Now, we will be in Ephesians 4, but I want you to turn to Genesis 3 first. We're going to start there tonight. Because I want to tell you about a woman, first, who had more than enough from her provider. In fact, this woman lacked nothing in her paradise that she lived in. Genesis chapter 3. In her paradise, she had all of the variety any woman could have dreamed of having. And even that which she was not able to have, because God told her she couldn't have it, that did not disrupt her initial satisfaction and contentment in her provider. Until one day, when a slithering visitor showed up. And the first thing her visitor did was question her provider. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He's questioning God. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And next, her evil visitor challenged her provider's word. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. What he said, you can't depend on that." And then he slandered in an indirect way her provider. Verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God knows something, you will gain something from eating it, and he's going to withhold it from you because he doesn't want you to be like him. Slandered his character. And the woman foolishly believed her visitor. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." She took what was not hers. And finally, she not only took what was not hers to have, but she even gave what was not hers to give to her husband. Verse 6, "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate too." And bound up in this earliest narrative of the first two humans are the reasons behind why you and I have this built-in disposition, this built-in capacity to take what is not ours. To steal. What happened with Eve in the garden is what happens inside us when we take what is not ours. And here's what goes on in our thieving identity. The first thing we do is we question God's character. That's what the serpent is doing. You see, when you're going to steal, you see something missing within your own boundaries, but there it is over there. And ultimately, God's to blame for that. We quickly question his trustworthiness as a provider to correctly discern what you need, what I need, to portion out what we need. And it appears to us that he has misappropriated his resources. And what he misappropriated suggests that maybe he even has fairness issues. And so we question his character, we question his wisdom, we question his goodness, we question even his qualification to provide for us. And we become just like Eve in the garden, and we conclude that he appears to be willing to withhold something good from me. But not only do we merely have a wrong view of God when we steal, we also have a wrong view of our neighbor who becomes our victim. We question our victim's right to possess what we want. I mean, he's not worthy to have what God wrongly gave him, what God wrongly did not provide for me. Our victims truly don't deserve what they have. In fact, our victims would serve better if they would just give us what they have. So we view the victim as one who earned and possesses really, for the purpose of me having what they earned. So we not only have a wrong view of God, and we not only have a wrong view of our neighbor who becomes our victim, but finally, we have a really, really distorted view of ourselves. How arrogant and how narcissistic, how egocentric could we be? I mean, we view ourselves higher than God in many ways because we think that we can actually see better than God can see who needs what. Others have what I should have, and God has failed to give me what I should have, what I deserve. I just can discern needs better, especially my own needs. But not only do we stand higher than God in our own eyes, but we stand higher than our neighbor in our own eyes because, well, we see our neighbors, we think we know what they deserve and what they don't deserve. And so God goofed, and my neighbors don't deserve what they have, and I'm lacking. So I see the solution here. I can easily fix this. I can easily correct all that is wrong by redistributing wealth in my favor. And so stealing becomes this very easy thing to justify. And underneath all of it is ultimately a wrong view of God, a wrong view of people, and a wrong view of ourselves. These are the underlying reasons why people today are silent when they get back more change than they should have gotten back. And these are the underlying reasons why people try to keep what is not theirs by filling out their tax forms a certain way. And these are the underlying reasons why people adjust the insurance claim in their favor when they see that they could gain what is not truly theirs. And kids, these are the underlying reasons why mom's money in her purse gets into your pocket. See, behind all of that, underneath all of that, is a wrong view of God, a wrong view of people, a wrong view of ourselves. And this is why throughout biblical history, in the Bible, you'll see that the only kind of people God could work out his plan of redemption through are a bunch of thieves. This is the way we all are. This is the way we've been since the garden. You know, like Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel, where mankind stole glory for himself. It didn't belong to him. It belonged to God alone. You know, like Genesis 25 and 27, when Jacob, hello, the great taker of what doesn't belong to him, deceives his brother out of the blessing and the birthright. Like Genesis 31, where Rachel, his wife, steals her father's household idols and then lies about it. You know, like Exodus 20, where God is so concerned about Israel in the wilderness that he has to give them 2 out of 10 commands to address this very issue. Do not covet what your neighbor has and do not steal. You know, like 2 Samuel 11, where the greatest king that Israel ever had, David, stole another man's wife. You know, like 1 Kings 21, when King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard and his wife Jezebel then stole it from him after she murdered him. And even like when Messiah came in Luke 5 and he took from this pool of people called tax collectors, everybody knew they were thieves, he takes one of them, Matthew, and makes him his own. We can't forget Judas, who found the treasury box of the disciples to be a bit more tempting than he could handle. And what about the way the religious leaders ran the temple in Luke 19 to 21, where they turned the temple, God's house, into a robber's den, even stooping so low to take from widows their houses right out from underneath them. You see, that's the human race. That's us. That's you. That's me. And so on one level, if you can turn to Ephesians 4 now, it should not surprise us on one level that stealing would actually exist among our ranks. And yet on the gospel level, the church should never tolerate stealing for even a moment. Why? Because the power of the gospel for the believer in Jesus takes that thieving nature of the old man, the old identity, and unites it to Christ crucified. So in God's eyes, that slaving thievery of the old man is separated from the believer forever. But that's not all God did at the cross and in the gospel. The power of the gospel for the believer in Jesus unites the believer with Christ raised from the dead, so that the believer is raised up with a new identity, one that is primarily marked out by a self-giving nature, a self-emptying nature. And so by the power of God in the gospel, that identity exchange frees the believer from slavery to a thieving, self-grasping way, and wonderfully enslaves the believer to a brand new self-emptying, self-giving way of life. And this is why Paul can command the end of stealing in the church and the beginning of a new self-giving love for others that can be seen and must be seen in the way that we view work. That's right. It has to be seen through the way that you view work, your work. I'm going to read verses 20 to 24, and then we'll drop down to see verse 28. We never want to forget verses 20 to 24 because they lay the groundwork for everything. This is where the gospel identity exchange is found. Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way. You were schooled in a completely different way than the lost," found in verses 17 and 19. "If indeed you have heard him," verse 21, "and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Well, what were you taught? Well, in reference to your former manner of life, you were taught to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you were taught, in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, you were taught to put on the new self, that new identity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that lays the whole foundation for everything that follows. Therefore, on the basis of this gospel identity exchange that has taken place, therefore, verse 25, and tonight we're looking at verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, as we are before your word tonight, we know that we need your help. We know that your spirit is the only one who can soften these hearts and make them eager and hungry to hear your word. And we pray that you would do this. We pray, Lord, that you would take your word and you would apply it deep within us. You know where each one of us is at. You know what each one of us thinks about our work that we do. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us to see how directly, how closely you have tied our new nature to the way we view our work and the way we do our work and why we do our work. So, Father, please awaken us, enlighten us to see maybe our work in a whole new way. Teach us. Glorify yourself in us as we look at your word. Father, as we think about these kinds of commands to lay aside falsehood and speak truth and to be angry and yet not sin, and tonight to no longer steal but to want to labor hard in order to give, God, there is no hope for us to do these things in and of ourselves. How could we ever do these things with a thieving nature that we have within us? That is why we come to you, and we know and we are resting on the gospel, and we are counting on the gospel to be true, that what you say in verses 20 to 24 are true indeed, and that we are changed people and we can obey these commands because of what you have accomplished in the gospel in our lives. So God, please give us faith to trust your gospel, that it has accomplished what you said it has done. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? Well, just what we said, the gospel's identity exchange at conversion well prepares you for a new kind of work. For a new kind of work. In the middle of the verse, there's kind of this piling up of labor, performing or working, this emphasis on laboring, hard work, and working with your hands. It's where kind of the climax is reached in one sense. And so what I want to do is I want to see this new kind of work through the role that your hands play. All right? So notice with me first tonight, number one, hands off. Hands off what doesn't belong to you. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. Don't put your hands on other people's stuff. Get your hands off other people's stuff. It's just really simple. These days in Ephesus were most likely not very different at all from much of the way the world still is today. There was no welfare system in Ephesus for those who lost their jobs. It was nearly impossible for them to save money. To lose your job was to not eat. Stealing, taking what does not belong to you, was a commonplace thing in Ephesus. But stealing was commonplace in Ephesus, not merely because people lost their jobs at times and then couldn't provide again for themselves quickly, instantly. Stealing was commonplace in Ephesus because of the old man identity. And to fix the problem, as it has touched the church, Paul doesn't address the welfare system. And he doesn't propose that unemployment benefits be extended. He commands what is completely reasonable on the basis of what the gospel has accomplished in those who believe. You who are stealing, no more. No longer steal. Paul is saying here through his grammar that stealing does currently exist in the church in Ephesus. That's what he's saying. Among the believers. And it must stop. Paul's concern is that the church has this thieving blemish on it. And there's no reason for it to be there because of what the gospel has accomplished in them with the new identity that is in Christ. Those within the body of Christ who find their hands on other people's stuff can and must take their hands off what is not theirs. Why? Because of verses 20 to 24. When the gospel came to you and was preached to you, you were taught in that preaching of the gospel to take off the old man and to put on a new man and to renew your mind in the gospel of what God has done to do an identity exchange. And when that has truly taken place, it is completely reasonable to expect that you will stop, you must stop, you can stop this sin of stealing. By the way, this gospel is powerful for any sin. Find me a sin that reaches beyond this gospel. Point somewhere in your life and say, this corner of my heart where this sin lives and exists, the gospel can't touch it. The gospel can't break it. You can't find one. Your sin is powerful. Your sin will enslave you. Your sin will reach far and wide in you, and the gospel reaches farther and more deeply than you can imagine. It is completely reasonable for Paul to command this because the new identity in Christ that God created has powerfully corrected your wrong view of God. And the power of God in the gospel has completely changed your wrong view that you had of others. And now you can see yourself rightly for the first time as a new creature in Christ who is enslaved under God and not under sin anymore. God in the new man has done it all. And stealing is not compatible with anything within the new man. So hands off. Well, that begs the question. You take your hands off that. What do you do with your hands? Number two, hands on. Hard work that is good. Verse 28. But rather, contrast, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. He must labor. Literally, it is significantly exert yourself. This is hard work. This is to toil at something for the sake of accomplishing. It is striving to accomplish what you want to accomplish. It is even struggling to accomplish it. It is labor that is exhausting, and it is in stark contrast to stealing. But rather do this hard work. It's in stark contrast to the ease that stealing is. Stealing is easy. You don't have to work for what the other guy worked for. You just take it from him. There used to be a self-grasping, self-idolizing ease in the old man identity. Someone else labored to get what they had, and for me to take it, well, that was easy. I did nothing to earn it. There was no sweat off my brow to get it. And what a contrast to go from that kind of life, that self-grasping, self-idolizing ease, to someone who's willing to work hard. And Paul tells us more of what he means with this hard labor. Look at verse 28. He must labor. And what I mean by this, Paul could say, is he is to perform with his own hands what is good. Literally, working with his own hands what is good. Working. Notice with me first just the phrase, what is good. Paul is again contrasting what the new man identity will do with his work over against what the old man identity was willing to do. See, this is, you are to work that which is good in contrast to that which was bad when you stole. The one who steals only causes deep injury to the one who's his victim. The new man identity does hard work that is good in contrast. Now let's talk about the injury and the harm and the evil that is caused to somebody when they have something stolen from them. Think about you. Which would you rather feel? Would you rather feel never getting something you'd like to have? Okay, never getting something you'd like to have. Or would you like to have something stolen from you that you always wanted and you finally earned? You see, when we steal from somebody, you are putting them in a deeper hole of pain and harm and sin committed against them than they were before. And that is evil. And that is completely incompatible with what God has created you to be in Christ, if indeed you are in Jesus Christ. But to work for something that is good, to work hard at something that is good, well, that's completely in keeping with the new nature you have in Christ. No one ever benefited when you stole except you. Superficially so. But in Christ, you have a new set of eyes now. You have a new heart in Christ. You have new desires in Christ. And you find the opportunity to do something good for others. You find the opportunity to do a job that brings advantage to others, simply too irresistible to pass up. You want to do hard work that is good. And if it means that you'll labor to the point of weariness to do a job that's beneficial for others, well, you'll say, sign me up, I'll do it. Because that's what the new nature does within the one who has been made new by Christ. And Paul throws this great phrase in there in verse 28. Performing, right here, with his own hands what is good. Now certainly Paul means manual labor in his day. What else would they have done, most of them? But Paul isn't confining Christians to manual labor only. His point is much greater than that. Paul exhorts us in Christ to be so close to our work that we do that we can what? You can touch it. You can put your hands on it. You put your hands on it. Your fingerprints are to be all over what you do. Do you do manual labor? Great. Do it with your own hands. You got a desk job? Great. Do it with your own hands. Are you a school teacher? Great. Do it with your own hands. It doesn't matter what it is you do. Are you flipping burgers? Do it with your own hands. Don't give anyone the impression that there is any space, that there is too much space between you and the work you're supposed to be doing. No, you're close enough, your hands are on it. Give the impression that you're not afraid to get close and intimate with your own work. Desire to be the one who does your own work. Let me give you an illustration. Here's what I've noticed with my kids. And it's a mirror into my own heart and yours too, probably. And I didn't have to teach them this. They came into the world knowing this. Put children to work cleaning up a room that has been dismantled, toys everywhere, stuff everywhere. Put them to work cleaning up the toys and watch a small number of them actually doing the work and watch the rest of them hovering. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Hovering nearby the work, but not actually doing it. And you laugh. But you know college students do this too. Work groups, the curse of all students. You work in a group with students, and some of you are laboring with your hands on the work you're supposed to do, but there's always one who's nearby the work, but his hands ain't on the work. And you know that. Right? Your hands are to be on your work. That is not you, Christian. That's not you. You will not be that kind of worker if Christ is in you. Because of what God has done in you with the gospel to create a new identity and to crucify your old identity, you are well prepared to take responsibility for your own provision, for your own work. You want your fingerprints on what you do. And if drops of sweat have to fall on what you do, you're okay with that too. You'll labor hard. Do you see the transformation of life that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings? God unites you to Christ crucified, and the self-grasping, self-idolizing ease of stealing dies. And in huge contrast, because God united you to Christ raised up from the dead, you find that a new self-giving, self-emptying identity has a new view of work. You want to do something that is good, that is advantageous, that is beneficial, that is honorable, that is productive. And laboring hard to do it, well, it's actually your idea in the new man to do it. Laboring hard doesn't have to continually be forced on you by your mom or by your dad or by your boss. It's in you, in the new man, in the new creature in Christ. Oh, and being one who hovers near the work but doesn't ever actually touch it, that is completely unacceptable to the new creature in Christ. You want your fingerprints on your work, even if it's difficult. I tell you, from a thief to that kind of person, that's a changed life. And that's what Paul is saying. From hands off what doesn't belong to you to hands on hard work that is good. But you know what? The verse doesn't end there. And God has a transformation even greater than this in mind. Because until your hands are open to want to give to others, the gospel transformation has not gone its full course in your life yet. And that takes us to number three, hands open to share with those in need. Verse 28, Paul adds a purpose clause on the end of the verse so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, some of you up to this part of the verse, you might find these words in the first part of verse 28 to be very affirming. I mean, after all, you don't steal. And maybe you'd say you're a hard worker. Maybe you'd even say you don't need an external constant reminder from somebody else to work hard. Well, that's great. Seems like it's built from within or built in you from above. That's great. Praise God. But now let's ask ourselves this question to get even deeper into the extent of the transformation that God has brought to us in Christ with this question. Why do you work? Why do you work? Have you thought about that? Why do you work? Can I give you some answers that fall short of the purpose that God is underscoring here? I work hard with my own hands because my parents instilled in me a strong Protestant work ethic. That's flat. I work hard with my own hands so that I can feel good about myself and what I do, so I can be personally happy. Error's going out big time. I work hard with my own hands so that I and my family can have the lifestyle I think we need, deserve. Yeah, that hisses flat too, doesn't it? I work hard with my own hands so that I don't have to depend on others. Well, we might be getting at something here. What I want you to do is keep your hand on Ephesians and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul had to deal with this in the church in Thessalonica. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." That's right. In the church, there could be those who are hungry and who should not get food from somebody else. That's right. "And it's those who are not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." These are the hoverers. 1 Timothy chapter 5, next book to the right, verse 8. As Paul is instructing Timothy on what to do with widows in the church in Ephesus later on, interesting, he's instructing Timothy about widows. How should the church take care of widows? And he says, if anyone does not provide, in chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, any widows within his own home or his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So look, even though we should work hard with our own hands so that we eat our own food and so that we are not on a drain on others, there is still something more for us in the gospel when it comes to hard work with our own hands. And chapter 4, verse 28 of Ephesians tells us, it is so that you will have something to share with somebody who's in need. So you push yourself, you push your purpose for working hard with your own hands, you push your purpose all the way to this purpose in the gospel. Why do you work? So that you will have something to give, to share. So you take your hands off what is not yours to put your hands on your own hard work so that you can then open your hands for somebody else, to somebody else. That's a radical transformation. That takes the transformation we just talked about and multiplies it by 10. And then this little purpose statement at the end of verse 28 in Ephesians 4, all of the verbal actions here are in the present tense. So if we just start even at the end, to those, to the one who has need, to the one who is in continually in need. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There's always going to be continual need. So now back up. You will continually have something to continually share. That means you are to continually be prepared to continually share some of what you have earned with them who are continually in need. And to share here, the verb means to give part of, to give a share or a portion of the whole that you have. So get this. we would have thought, if we'd come up with this, we would have thought, here's transformation. We'll go from self-grasping to just self-sufficiency. That's a big change. I can depend on myself to provide what I need, and I won't be a drain on others when I was draining things before from people. We would have thought that was impressive, but the gospel goes even further and starts from self-grasping, pushes you into self-sufficiency, and then beyond to self-emptying. That's a huge transformation. And here's the point I want you to get about work that I think Paul is trying to get at here. The new creature in Christ sees work, even hard work, as an excellent tool or gift provided by God to help express that self-giving nature of the new man. Work is an awesome tool from God for me, because with it, I can use it to express the new nature he's given me in the gospel that I want to give of myself. If I don't have work and I don't earn, how will I express it? Why do you work? Listen, before we come to Christ, before we're aware of what the gospel instructs us in regards to work, work might have appeared to us as something optional. It's a necessary evil, work is. Yeah, I squeeze it in between the weekends. Right? And I'm looking to retire from it ASAP. Really? So that I'll have something to share with the one who has need. You know what work is for the one who is in Christ now? It's a draw. It's a sparkly lure going through the water that makes you go, oh, I want that. Because I see what it can get me. I see what it can do for the new nature within me. I want to be able to, in Christ now, give of myself like Christ gave of himself, so that I would gain a massive advantage. And if I can work now, even hard work, so that I might somehow be able to do good and bring advantage to somebody else, that would make me happy. In Christ. Work is a tool. Work is a gift from God that helps me accomplish something much bigger than just work and a paycheck. It's a tool that helps me to give something of what I have to meet a need in somebody else. Let's talk for a moment about those with needs in this body. Here's how needs in the body should be addressed when we consider all that's being said in chapter 4, verse 28. If there is a so-called need among us because someone will not work or will not work enough, the way to address that need is to exhort that one to find more work that he can put his hands on. Right? That's 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 11. And it would appear to me that that one should not be overly picky and therefore constantly be delaying employment simply because he hasn't come across his dream job yet. Listen, start working. Start laboring hard at a good work to do. Keep looking for another job if you want, but start working. Why? Because the new nature inside you is going to shrivel up and die if you don't. Because it won't have an opportunity to express its self-emptying nature. You're starving for that if indeed you are in Christ. You are. Renew your mind on that in the gospel. And if that one in need won't work, then let him not eat for a day. And let him think about it tomorrow. And he might change his mind then. What would an American do if he didn't eat for a day? But what about the one who has a need among us because he or she is truly incapable of doing work with his own hands? Well, then, Ephesians 4:28 tells us exactly what is to happen, right? It tells what the rest of us are to do. And listen, you can do this personally on your own. If you know personally of needs that you find out on your own in this body, you can also do it through the church's benevolence ministry that we have. In fact, you might want to start planning to set apart what you want to share with others who are in need and keep it ready. Keep it ready. You can do that on your own. You can give it to the church and put it and designate it for benevolence. You can do it any number of ways. Just to let you know, the elders, whenever we come across a need that is made known to us in the body, the elders work hard to identify the cause of the need in the individual. And we work hard to think about the solution to the need that is made known to us. We talk about budgets. We examine budgets. We ask if there is a budget. We encourage budget. We help budget. It's interesting, though, how many people want help because there's a need, but they don't want to talk about that. And we always view needs within the body as taking priority before taking care of needs outside of the body. Although we're very willing to help anybody who would come. And the church depends on the members of this body working hard with your own hands so that you will have something to share with those who are in need. If you want to know more about how our benevolence ministry works, you can ask any one of the elders anytime. And I want you to consider this from another angle. By so utterly transforming us into people who not only want to work, but people who want to share part of what we have earned with those who are in need, do you know what has happened? We have certainly removed from ourselves many external temptations to steal. Right? I'm working hard with my own hands so that I have everything I need. In fact, I have a surplus and I want to give it to somebody else. I'm completely focusing myself on that which would lead me away from stealing. I'm protecting myself. Isn't that amazing? But that's not all that happens in this. When I see somebody who is in need, somebody who is in real need, thinking about how he's not able to feed others in his house because he has such a real need, when you are in that kind of a moment, things can happen in your thinking where you will consider ways of providing and meeting your need that are not righteous. But if we are obedient to this command, nobody sits in that position very long in this body. In fact, the church rises up and provides for that need. And guess what we just did for him? We protected him from temptation to steal. It's almost like God knew that was going to happen and be that way. That's exactly what he did. He's planning this. God is a genius with the body of Christ. Members love members. Members provide for members. Members protect members from sin. There's a glorious design in the body of Christ in this way. What about application? I have about 10 things I want you to think about. And yes, I'm going to give them all to you. Many of them are questions. They go quickly. I'm going to give you as many as the screen will hold at a time. Just first, have to ask this question. Have you been savingly transformed by the gospel? I mean, when the gospel comes into a life, truly, genuinely, everything changes. Everything changes. The way you view work changes. Do you see that? Has that happened to you? Can you stand on the path of your life and look back and see, maybe it's hard for you to see the day when the transformation took place, but there's one thing you better be able to see, and that's what? Along the way, what's going on? Major transformation, continuing transformation of life. Listen, we come into this world as glory thieves. We steal from God what belongs to him. We have a wrong view of him. We have a wrong view of people. We have a wrong view of ourselves. And you don't fix that by putting commands in front of people. You fix that by putting the gospel in front of people. And the gospel comes and completely turns the life upside right with a new identity for the first time. And that is evidenced through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward Jesus Christ. Have you been savingly transformed by the gospel? Secondly, are you working so as to not be a burden on others? I hope you are. Thirdly, are you doing good work that evidences the gospel within you? Listen, there are industries to work in. There are sectors of employment to work in that appeal to the darker side of human nature. Do work that is good. Do work that is beneficial. Do work that is advantageous. Do work that is honorable, that is productive for people. Number four, are you a hard worker or are you one who hovers near others who work hard? Maybe you should ask some people around you. Are you a hard worker or are you a hoverer? Near the work, but you don't have your paws on the work. Number five, are you willing to share some of what you have earned with others in need? Well, how much? Come up with a plan that better positions you to be ready to share with someone who is in need when you become aware of the need, which leads us to the sixth question. What are you doing to be aware of the needs of others around you in this body? Trust me, you want them aware of you. If the bottom falls out, we need each other. Find out what people need. Ask good questions. Let me talk to the men for a moment. Number seven, fathers, are you teaching your son a gospel view of work? And by that, I do not mean that you are gone out of their lives 22 hours of their day. And by indirect awareness of your absence, that they are automatically concluding that my daddy is working hard for the gospel, from the gospel. No, what are you doing? Get yourself near your sons. Train them early to put their hands on the work that you're asking them to do. Dads, you take responsibility for this. You show them. Learn with them. If you haven't done well at this, dads, do it with them. Start with them. They're not too young to figure this out. Talk to them about what you're doing. We are working hard with our hands. You know why? Because this is going to train us so someday when you make money, you're going to be able to give. You can meet other people's needs. Eight, sons, are you listening to what your dad is trying to say to you? If you're a young man and you are in Christ, I can just about guarantee you that your dad's talked to you about your work ethic. And you want to know why your work is such something that's so unappealing to you? It's in your sinful nature. It's in your sinful genes. But the gospel is powerful. Listen to your dad who's trying to help you. And young men, let your gospel view of work shine like a bright light in the midst of a dark generation of man boys. You, young men, live among a generation of man boys. Men who don't want to grow up. This is biblical manhood. You don't know what biblical manhood is? You know what a gospel view of manhood is? It's working hard with your own hands. That is a gospel-centered view of work. That evidences the gospel out from you. That's a man. That is a Christian man. Women, don't marry a man who doesn't understand this. Stay away from him because you know what? You're going to be working hard and he's going to be on the couch. Guys, work hard. Young men, shine like you will stand out like crazy because young men in this generation, the only thing they want to put their hands on are the remote or their iPhone or their PlayStation or their keyboard. And you know what? We have actually had older men in this church come to the elders and say, we recognize that we have a lot of young men in this church. And we've noticed that, well, they could use some help in the way that they view work and money, and stuff like that. We're available for those young men. They've actually come and told us that. And we said, that is a ridiculous idea. No, we didn't say it. It was jaw-dropping to hear that from older men in our church who want to make themselves available for younger men in the church so that they can help disciple them into that. If you don't have somebody who could help you with that, come see me. And I can put names in front of you instantly. And what about lastly, if you're on the need side? Don't be afraid. And don't be too prideful to tell someone of your need. You know why? Because there is great joy that others will gain through giving to meet your need. They're just waiting. If we are preaching the gospel to ourselves rightly, and we truly understand this, I can't wait to find out where the next need is, and neither can you. And when we find it, we want to give. It is better to give than receive. Let somebody have that joy. And there's a joy that you'll discover as the one who is in need, that there is a love among members in the body that you never knew until you had a need. Charles Spurgeon said this about this passage. Listen, what a rise there is from here. From a thief up to a giver who to him who is in need. And this is what the grace of God does, Spurgeon says. Here is a man who used to take his neighbor's goods if he could. But when grace transforms him, he actually gives a share of his own goods to his poor neighbor. That is a marvelous change, Spurgeon says. And we want that marvelous change inside of us to point people to our God of grace. Do we not? And work. Listen, work is a tool. It is a gift given to us by God to help us show that transformation of God's grace in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful grace in our lives. We know that you have done for us what we do not deserve. Father, our thieving nature should have just been punished. And it was. But only when you crucified it with Christ at the cross. We didn't deserve that. That was grace. And grace not only did that, but grace, your grace in the gospel, raised us up with newness of life and gave us the disposition that we needed where we would want to give, to empty ourselves out for others, to become like you. We bear that image of yours in Christ. What marvelous grace this is that takes sinners like us and transforms us upon faith and repentance. Oh God, thank you for the gospel of your Son. Thank you for the impact it makes on nitty-gritty things like work. Father, I pray that we would go out this week and we would ask ourselves this question, why do I work? And all of the hassles of the job and all of the difficulties of the job might fade into the background and we might work harder this week. And if somebody were to ask us what happened, we'd be able to speak of your gospel in our lives. Who would have thought that work would be so important? Thank you for a new view of work, a new kind of work. And it's all by your grace that it is there. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.